So then, the Sermon on the Mount begins, Matthew chapters 5 to 7. It's interesting, isn't it, in the Gospel of Matthew, every now and again Matthew keeps for us a block of teaching of Christ. So, for example, not all, but in chapter 13, Matthew records for us what's known as the parables of the kingdom. And then, in Matthew 24 and 25, there's a bit more before that, we have Christ's teaching about the end. His coming and the day of judgment. So, in Matthew's gospel, we can actually sit and listen to Christ teaching. And today, I want to really ask three questions as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Three questions. The first question is the question, whom? Who were the people sitting and Christ was teaching? Who were they? And then secondly, very briefly, what was he saying to them? And the last thing I want to ask is, why was he teaching them like this? What was his aim? So, who were there? What did he say to them? And why did he say it? Okay, three questions. First of all then, who were there? Who were the ones that Jesus was teaching? What do you say? Who were there? Right at the beginning of our reading? His disciples. So his disciples were there. And probably by this time, there were the 12 of them. But the disciples were there. But just the disciples? No. Just before that, we are told there was a great multitude. So, sitting before Christ, or standing around him, were his 12 disciples, and probably around them, a great multitude. Now, I want you to think about the people that Jesus was teaching. The first thing we know about them is that they were all Jews. They were all Jews. And the reason why that's important is because they already had the law and the prophets. Okay? So the people there already had what's known in the text. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it. It's worth having Matthew 5 open, and you can see it in verse 17. Look. There, Jesus talked to them about the law or the prophets. And in chapter 7, he says this. This is his teaching, but listen. He says in chapter 7, verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. Okay, so our Lord knew that these people listening to him already had the law and the prophets. Now, just so that we're clear, the law, he would have called it the Torah, or the Torah Moshe, the law of Moses. And that was made up of five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had these books in front of them. And when he refers to the prophets, they would have seen in the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, or the pulling out of the ark the scrolls, and there would have been several scrolls. There would have been all the books that went from Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings. Those were part of the prophets. And then there would have been four big scrolls, one containing Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, and then 12 of the minor prophets. And they also would have had Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, in short, they already had the whole Old Testament. So when this sermon refers to the law and the prophets, it's kind of shorthand. That's how they would have said the Old Testament. You see, they didn't have it in one book like we have. We have that, don't we? We're used to having one book. But they would have had a collection of scrolls. Perhaps by this time they were just beginning to get books, sewn books in the spine, okay? But our Lord, all of these people, this is very important for understanding the Sermon on the Mount. All of them already had the law and the prophets, and they would have had those things, the Hebrew Old Testament, they would have had that read to them week after week after week from the time as children they were taken to the synagogue and to the temple. They had the law and the prophets. Now, did you notice they had something else as well? What else did they have as well as the law and the prophets? Anyone notice what else they had? It's right at the end of our reading. Well, I'll tell you what they had. They had the scribes and the Pharisees. Ah, yes, the scribes and the Pharisees. In addition, if you have your Bibles open, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what they had was the scrolls, the law and the prophets, and they also had these scribes and Pharisees. Who were these people? These were teachers. And they were teaching what they would have called the oral law. Okay, the oral law. And in the oral law, they were collecting together the traditions of the fathers that they taught. So it covered a period from about 200 years before Christ, and about 200 years after Christ, they began to write these things to get to down, okay? And this constituted the oral law. It had been added to Scripture. And you can read it today. I have a copy in my study. It's known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah, that means the second law, something like that. And when Jesus teaches them, he knows that they have that as well. So he's teaching people with a background, and he's teaching the covenant people of God, the Jews. This is very important because so many people have made a mess of or misunderstood the Sermon on the Mount because they've neglected this fact. During the Second World War, particularly, there were pacifists, and they called them conscientious objectors. Because they believed that the teaching on turning the other cheek applied to the army, and so on, which is ludicrous. They were taking a teaching, ignoring the context, okay? So the first thing, God willing, we will spend several weeks looking at Jesus' teaching on the mountain. And the first thing we have to remember is that this was directed to his disciples and the Jews, and we can say, and thus it applies to you and me today as disciples of Christ. Okay? So this teaching was for them and for us. This is for us. Okay? So this is who they were. But then, secondly, I want to ask the question, what did Jesus teach them? What did he teach them? And the answer that comes out of our reading is this. He did not teach them what the scribes and Pharisees taught them. There was a big gulf between what our Lord taught and what the other teachers taught. You can see it. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it in chapter 5 and verse 21. He starts off like this. You have heard that it was said to those of old. He's talking there about what the scribes and Pharisees were telling them. Rabbi so-and-so said this to you. But he says, but I say to you. And there's a contrast. Our Lord Jesus is standing in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. And the crowd noticed it. After he finished, they said, wow, he teaches not like the scribes and Pharisees, but with authority. With authority. So they noticed the difference. And indeed, as we read the Bible, as we read further into the Gospel of Matthew, we will find out that Jesus rebuked those scribes and Pharisees for adding their tradition to the Word of God. And he was very rough with them. He said, by adding your teaching, you've nullified, or you've made void God's Word. So you'll find that in chapter 15. And later in the Gospel, our Lord Jesus pronounces great woes on the Pharisees. Listen to this. He had nothing to do with all that. Listen. One verse. What about this? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! What do? For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So you can see, can't you, that negatively, our Lord, he eschewed, he would not have anything to do with the traditions of the elders. That's not God's word. This is God's word. So he had, negatively, he removed that from his teaching. But did you notice at the end, he spoke about his commandments. And he really said, if you hear my commandments and do them, you're like building on a rock. If you hear my commandments and you don't do them, you're building on the sand. You may know that you're making a ruin of your life. Okay? So he was giving them his commandments. Okay, but what I want you to notice this morning is that his commandments were not new at all. And this is a point where many Christians go wrong. Many churches today, even in Cardiff, evangelical churches in Cardiff, nevertheless are teaching wrongly on this point. That the commandments of Christ were not new. And I'll qualify that later, but he makes this point as he begins. He says in verse 17, he says, do not think, don't make this mistake, that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Okay? I did not come to destroy, and here comes, but to fulfill. I want you to see at least this, that Christ was acknowledging a connection between his teaching and the law and the prophets, and not with the scribes and the Pharisees and the tradition of the elders. Right? Now he says, he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. That means he did not come to remove them. He did not come to take them away. Perhaps the people thought, oh, now that he's come, we won't have to have this burden of the law and prophets. I haven't come to destroy them, but to fulfill. Now, the word fulfill is very important to Matthew and to understanding Christ's work, okay? Partly, our Lord Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in his life. He lived them out. But partly, he confirmed them in his teaching. So it's partly a matter of his life, and partly a matter of his teaching. Okay? And in his teaching, what our Lord was doing was showing to his disciples the true depth of the law of God. It's as if, we'll see it, God willing, we'll see it. But he was, as it were, opening up what they would read, what they knew in the law and the prophets, but showing them the depth of it. What he was doing was giving to them, listen, the full force of the commandments of God. There's no question of him weakening the commandments of God. On the contrary, he was confirming and strengthening them. So when you listen to Christ teaching, as you listen to him, you realized that he was, as it were, setting before you the very word of God that had initially been given by Moses, reinforced and renewed by the prophets, and now he teaches it again. But he shows you the depth, the deep things of the law, and the power of it. Okay, so that's what he's doing. In essence, that's what he's doing. Now, we can enlarge upon that, God willing, in future times. But at the moment, we're beginning to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're saying, we understand that he is speaking to his disciples and the Jewish multitude, and we understand that in his teaching, he was giving them his commandments. He was eschewing the scribes and the Pharisees' teaching. But he was also, in his commandments, unfolding consistently the power of the law of God. Okay? Now, so let's just stay with this for a moment, that our Lord Jesus Christ was putting to his disciples the law of God. And as you read the whole sermon, you'll see it. Part after sentence after sentence, the law of God. Okay. Now, thirdly, this morning, and I must stop with this, I'm asking the question, why? Why was he doing this? What was his aim? What was the aim of Christ in bringing his disciples' minds back to the law and the prophets and unfolding them so they began to see what they really meant? What was his aim? Well, let me tell you briefly. First of all, his aim was that the law of God and his teachings, when I speak about the law of God and the commandments of Christ, I'm thinking of them together, right? His aim was that these teachings would search their hearts. He was presenting to them the law in all its power, because he knew that that law searches the hearts of men. You know, James, do you remember what James said about the word of God? He said, well, the word of God is like a mirror. And when you look into the word of God, you see yourself. You see a picture of yourself being reflected to you. That's James chapter 1. But in other places, it's not just, as it were, a reflection of your face, but it's a reflection or a view of what's deep inside your heart. It says in many places, Psalm 139, for example, about the Lord searching the heart. See, God sees what's inside you and me. We can't see that about each other, but God knows, God sees. And it says in Scripture that he searches the heart. But it also says that the law of God searches the heart. Listen to these words. For the word of God, this is in Hebrews, for the word of God is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. In other words, penetrating the thoughts and the motives of our hearts. And let me say to you that this was the great need of his disciples and of that multitude. They needed to have their hearts searched by the word of God. Think about the multitude. Think about the nation of Israel. They had had 1,500 years of having the law. And all the time they had the law and the prophets, they kept rebelling against it. Listen to this, just 2 Chronicles, the end of the book. It says this: the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, till there was no remedy. That's their background. That's their history. They had heard the law. They had heard the prophets. They mocked them until there was no remedy. That was their history. And what about each one of those disciples and each individual of the crowd? In each one of them, you would have said, they were not pure in heart. Each one of them, their hearts concealed disobedience, lack of love to God, selfishness, untruthfulness, you name it. It wasn't just that the nation needed their hearts searched, but the individuals sitting before Christ, Simon Peter and Andrew his brother and the sons of Zebedee and Matthew, they needed their hearts to be searched by the word of God. See, what the reason why Christ was so concerned with this is this: when the law of God enters the heart with the Holy Spirit, it crushes pride and it strips away from us self-assurance and confidence. Take a look at the proud man. That man has not understood the law of God, or the Holy Spirit has not applied the law of God to him. Otherwise, his pride would be demolished. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, he says, once I was doing fine. I thought all was well. This is not his exact words. And then the law came. Then I was found out. And he ends that chapter with these words: oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What has Paul realized? Paul has realized he has seen the blackness, the iniquity, the darkness in his own heart. I thought I was all right. And all of a sudden, I understood what it meant when the law said, you shall not covet. And I was crushed. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is what the Lord does. Some of you will know the story of the Pharisee, I think it is, and the tax collector going up to the temple. And you look at the tax collector beating on his breast and crying out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Why do you think he was like that? I'll tell you why. Because in that temple, he heard the word of God read, and the Holy Spirit had applied it to you, to him. This is for you. We know the Bible is full of these examples. We know what happened to David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he thought all was fine, perhaps for a year. Then comes Nathan. Nathan says to him, "You are the man. You're the man." And then he was crushed. If you look carefully at the Lord's teaching, the first word recorded in Matthew's Gospel of our Lord's teaching is the word repent. What possible meaning could that have apart from the law of God? Repent of what? Isn't that the question? If someone comes to you and says, "You need to repent," you would say, "Of what?" And you see, this little word repent, behind that is a whole history of, you have the law, and it finds you out. It finds you out. So he begins, and we're nearly done, but he begins with these words. What are the first words of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed, the word means happy. Happy are what? The poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Now, when he says the poor in spirit, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. That's what he's quoting. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, it describes a man who has been humbled by God's word. Listen, he describes him as poor. And the word poor in Isaiah means afflicted, miserable. And then he says, and crushed in spirit. The man's spirit has been crushed. Crushed by what? Crushed by the weight of his sin, exposed by the law. That's what crushed him. And he says, and he trembled at my word. The poor in spirit is the man who trembles at the word of God. In other words, when he hears God speaking in his holiness, the great challenge of the purity of his law, the righteous standards of God, he finds himself undone. That's what Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone." Do you know, the Bible says that the natural man, what do I mean by the natural man? I mean the man who's unregenerate, not born again. It says the natural man hates rebuke. In Amos chapter 5 verse 10, the prophet speaks about, they hate him who rebukes in the gate, something like that. They didn't want to hear the elders in the gate telling them that they were doing wrong. They hated rebuke. But what does the Lord say in Revelation? As many as I love, hear this? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What is our Lord doing? His teaching, he's saying to them, not in these words, but I'm going to cause you pain today. The pain of being crushed and stripped of your pride, that's painful. They hate him who rebukes in the gate. And many did hate Jesus because he rebuked them. But he says, happy are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, those in whom the rebuke of God's word has had its effect. It's landed where it was sent. It says, happier them. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it? The Bible's teaching, Christ's teaching, is strange in a way. Many don't like it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the crushed. Not the proud. Those who know they have nothing. And yet they have everything. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now when we come to look at more of the details of this Sermon on the Mount, let us keep these things in mind. He was speaking to the covenant people. He was speaking to his disciples. He was, as he were taking up what God had already given them in the law and the prophets, and he was, as it were, homing in on them with his own teaching. This is the law and the prophets. And he did this for their spiritual good. It's better, I tell you, it's much, much better to accept the rebuke of God's word. It's much better to be humbled than to sail on in the false confidence that all is well with my soul when it's not. And then, you know, our Lord came to rescue. And he came to rescue those who knew their need. When he died at Calvary for the sins of those people, he died for the sins of his children, his brothers and sisters who knew their need, who had been humbled enough to cry, Lord, I need you. I must come to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen.